In chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul dealt with the unreached pagan and declared him to be lost, without excuse, and on his way to hell. In the first part of chapter 2, he took up the case of the moralist, the humanist who looked down his nose at the unreached pagan, and declared him to be lost as well, and without excuse, and on his way to hell. That leaves his own people, the Jews, as the only ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Wrong. For as he makes clear in our text today, they had failed miserably to apply the special knowledge they had of God in their lives, and thus they were every bit as guilty as the unreached pagan or the moralist. They too were lost, without excuse, and on their way to hell. But Paul is speaking in the last half of Romans 2, not only to the Jew, but also to us, to any religious person. In fact, I want to read this text again, only I'm going to read it from a different version. I'm going to read it from the Andrus Revised Version. I have written a modern paraphrase of this text that I hope will help us understand right from the start that this passage is speaking to us this morning. If you call yourself a Christian and claim to accept the authority of the Bible and act as though you and God are personal friends, and if you know the Ten Commandments and are able to appreciate high moral standards because you have been taught Bible stories from the time you were a kid, and if you are so confident of your understanding of spiritual truth that you think you could serve as a guide to blind men and as a light to those who are groping in the dark, and think that you can instruct the simple and those who are spiritually just out of the cradle, and if you know the Bible well enough that you can explain all the basic doctrines, if all these things are true and you consider yourself a great teacher of others, have you ever thought about practicing what you preach? You preach against stealing, but are you sure of your own honesty? You denounce the sin of adultery, but are you sure of your own purity? You loathe the cults and false religions, yet have you made money your God? Everyone knows how proud you are of being a Bible-believing Christian, but that merely results in greater dishonor to God when those you witness to discover that you don't live by the Scriptures. Don't you know that the very name of God is blasphemed by unbelievers because of the behavior of many so-called Christians? For indeed, your religious practices, confirmation, baptism, communion, regular church attendance, tithing, are all of value if you consistently practice a biblical lifestyle. But if you violate the Scriptures whenever it's convenient, you are, to all intents and purposes, unconfirming yourself, or unbaptizing yourself, or taking money out of the offering plate. Conversely, if a person who, because of ignorance, has never been baptized, yet nevertheless lives consistently as a Christian, then his obedience, in effect, baptizes him. In fact, won't this man who has never participated in the rites and rituals and ordinances of the church, but who has sought to be obedient to what he did know, end up being appointed by God as a judge over you who know the Scriptures well and keep all the outward rules, yet violate them in your heart? Friends, the bottom line is this. A true Christian is not the man or woman who is born into a Christian home, or attends a Christian church, or even goes through the rite of baptism. Rather, the true Christian is the one who belongs to God in his heart, a man whose baptism is not just an outward physical affair, but is a God-made sign upon the heart and soul, resulting in a life lived not for the approval of man, but for the approval of God. I hope you can see here that Paul is teaching principles that apply to every religious person. He is intent on getting everyone to quit relying upon human effort, human righteousness, and human religion to get to heaven, and to turn to God in repentance to receive the salvation that He alone can offer. See, the problem isn't religion. The problem is with those who are religious without a relationship with God. That phrase, unfortunately, describes the vast majority of people in the world today. And it has always been so. Everyone is religious. But for most people, religion is exactly what Karl Marx called it. It is the opiate of the people. An opiate that actually dulls their sensitivities to God. But the answer is not found in Marx's communism. It is found in moving beyond religion into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This morning I'm asking you to think with me about the important question, what is wrong with religion? The apostle begins by informing us that the religious person is often guilty of profession without performance. What does the religious person, particularly within the Judeo-Christian tradition, what does he profess? What does he have going for him? I believe there are at least seven assets that Paul fingers here that the religious person has, or at least thinks he has. First of all, he claims to be a member of God's spiritual family. Verse 17, you call yourself a Jew. He could just as easily have said, you call yourself a Christian. You belong. You have an identity. You are part of an important tradition that goes back hundreds, thousands of years. You are not just a meaningless blob of protoplasm unleashed by the forces of evolution and destined to go out of existence after 40, 60, or 80 years. And that's a real advantage when we compare ourselves to the atheist or the agnostic who must experience a terrible sense of futility if he ever stops to ask, what am I doing here? What is this all about? Secondly, the religious person has confidence in the Bible. Verse 17, Paul says to the Jew, you rely on the law. Whether one is speaking of the Jew with his Old Testament or the Christian with his complete Bible, the more religious a person is, generally speaking, the more attention he pays to the Holy Scriptures. And his possession of a Bible, or even a part of a Bible, is a privilege not to be taken lightly. After all, the Bible is the very Word of God, according to chapter 3, verse 2. It is the revelation of His character and His will for man. It is a guidebook that keeps us from being rudderless on the sea of society. Thirdly, the religious person is proud of his, quote, end quote, relationship with God. In verse 17, Paul says, you brag about your relationship to God. You brag that you and God are special friends. There are millions and millions of religious people who are unashamedly sitting in church this very hour, invoking the name of God, singing magnificent hymns, praying, and in various ways claiming God as their Father. Millions of them. Now, I put relationship in quotation marks here because the religious person may or may not actually have such a relationship, but at least he thinks he has. Now, a fourth privilege of the religious person is that he knows God's will. Paul mentions this at the beginning of verse 18. Of course, the knowledge a person has of God's will is almost directly proportional to the confidence he has in Scripture and the time that he spends studying the Scripture. Many religious people have a pretty fair grasp of God's will for their lives in moral areas and in regard to their priorities and in regard to family responsibilities. When faced with such questions as, shall I cheat on my income tax? Or shall I neglect my family? in favor of my career? Most religious people know the answers to that. They know what God's will is. Now, whether or not they practice it is another matter, but they know God's will. A fifth privilege Paul mentions is the religious person appreciates high moral standards. Verse 18 says, "You approve of what is superior." His point seems to be that religious people, on balance, seem to have higher moral standards than the average person has. They tend to have stronger family values, make better neighbors, are more faithful employees, and more often avoid criminal behavior than non-religious people. Certainly, anyone can point to notable counterexamples of this. In fact, some of the greatest terrorists in our world today, internationally as well as nationally, are very religious people. But in general, religious people approve of what is morally superior. Sixthly, Paul describes the religious person as one who is doctrinally knowledgeable. The last phrase in verse 18 tells us that the religious Jew is instructed in the law. He not only has it, but he has been instructed in the law. There are millions of people within Christendom as well who have gone through catechisms and confirmation and various kinds of Bible study and doctrinal courses. Countless numbers can recite the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or some other statement of faith. Within evangelicalism itself, there are many who know the 5 points of Calvinism and can describe the 7 seals and the 7 bowls of Revelation, can cite all manner of evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and can even quote large portions of the Scripture. They are doctrinally knowledgeable. And finally, the religious person makes a number of claims for himself. Paul lists 5 of them. He claims to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the simple, a teacher of spiritual infants, and to be in possession of knowledge and truth. We'll see in a minute whether those claims are really valid claims, but it is not unusual, we know, to find religious people playing these roles in other people's lives. In fact, there are many here this morning, perhaps a majority, who are serving in one of these capacities in someone's life, or in a group or a class or something of that nature. Now in verse 21, we find out that something is rotten in the state of Denmark. Here are these people who have all these privileges and are making all these claims. These are very religious people. But Paul tells us openly and bluntly that despite these religious people's claims, they are often hypocrites. Look again at verse 21 to 24. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking his law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, religious people." Here I see 3 ways in which the religious person demonstrates hypocrisy. First, he fails to teach himself while he is teaching others. I can't think of a single statement in the Word of God that should cause preachers and teachers and disciplers and others in ministry to pause and take inventory of their spiritual lives more than this opening statement in verse 21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Those of us who are busy in ministry must come to grips with this statement. He requires that we practice what we preach. The Apostle James warned in the 3rd chapter of his epistle, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's a sobering thought for every pastor and every Bible teacher. It is, in fact, ample justification for the advice one of my professors in seminary gave to his students. He said, if you can be happy doing anything else in the world, don't go into the ministry. Friends, I want to be very forthright with you here. As your pastor, if I did not see spiritual growth in my life, and if my wife could not say that I am a better husband and father today than I was a year ago, and if those of you who know me best were unable to see that I am walking closer to God as I expound the scriptures week after week and month after month and year after year, then I would feel duty-bound to resign and seek a more honest living. I'm not suggesting that every sin and every temptation that I have preached on has been totally conquered in my life, or that every Christian grace that I speak about is perfectly modeled in my life. It is not. You know better than that. I wish that were the case. But if you have sat under my ministry for 2, 4, 6, maybe even 10 years, and you see me as the same person spiritually that I was when you started coming here, then either I shouldn't be here or you shouldn't be here. I know one thing. I wouldn't sit under a man's ministry for 2 months if I really believed he was a conscious hypocrite in the way he dealt with the Word of God. The problem, Paul goes on to say in verse 22, is that the religious person often commits the same or similar sins that he denounces in other people. The Jewish religious leaders of Paul's day were notorious for their inconsistency and their hypocrisy in relationship to the Bible. They preached against stealing but were willing to cheat on a business deal. They preached against adultery but were not above a little hanky-panky with the slave girls. They professed to hate idolatry, but they carried on a lively business selling supplies to the idol temples and ripping them off in the process. They preached against Sabbath violation, and yet at the same time, they wrote all kinds of special regulations which allowed themselves to do almost anything they wanted to do on the Sabbath. But our major concern really shouldn't be with the Jews of Paul's day. It should be with ourselves today. Do we rebuke pornographers publicly, yet keep a little stash of it hidden away for our own lustful enjoyment? Do we decry the breakdown in the family and yet head for the divorce court when faced with difficult marriage problems? Do we vilify the welfare cheats and yet take income tax deductions to which we are not entitled? Do we censure the gamblers who go to the riverboats and yet take our own turn when our company has a convention in Las Vegas, far from home? Do we castigate the sexual looseness of our society and yet vicariously live out other people's sexual adventures through daytime soaps or movies or romance novels? You know, the result of this hypocrisy is that it brings dishonor to God. Verse 23. As it is written, verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Every time a church splits, every time a pastor runs off with his secretary, every time a Christian couple ends up in divorce court, every time a squabble within the family of God becomes public knowledge, every time a Christian declares bankruptcy, the work of the Lord is set back immeasurably. And people point a finger saying, you call that Christianity? I don't want to have a thing to do with it. Now, please understand that Paul is not excusing the person who rejects Christianity because of the hypocrites that claim to be Christians. That person is going to have to stand before God and explain why he himself rejected Christ. He's not excusing that. He's not accepting hypocrisy as an excuse. However, what Paul is pointing out is that many so-called Christians share guilt in that blasphemy, because they have contributed to it. Ray Stedman asked an interesting question. Isn't it amazing how some of the people who keep such close records on how many they win to Christ never keep any records on how many they drive away? Now, so far, Paul has been stressing that the religious person is often guilty of profession without performance. Beginning in verse 25, he touches upon a closely related issue, namely that the religious person is often guilty of ritual without reality. Now, the particular religious ritual that Paul chooses is the rite of circumcision, which was the outward distinguishing mark which God put upon the people of Israel to remind them of their spiritual separation from the world and to God. It was not an optional thing either. When Moses failed to have his son circumcised, God tried to kill him, according to Exodus 4:24. But even in the Old Testament, the real importance of circumcision was not physical, but spiritual. And this is obvious from the number of references in the Old Testament to circumcised hearts and circumcised lips, and circumcised ears. For example, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The fact that religious ritual is worthless in and of itself seems to be the point here in Romans 2:25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had never been circumcised. And we have only to substitute for circumcision one of the rituals and rites of the Christian church to gain the real impact here. Child dedication is a value if and only if you follow through as a parent with your public commitment to rear this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Baptism is of value if and only if you are really identifying yourself with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and are trusting him and him alone for your salvation. Confirmation, participation in the Lord's Supper, church membership, tithing, ordination are all of value if and only if one's heart is genuinely committed to God and one is seeking to be obedient to his revealed will. Now, I've attempted to capsulize the teaching of verses 25 to 29 by means of three propositions. The rite without the reality is worthless. The reality without the rite is acceptable. But the rite with reality is best. Let's go over those each. First of all, the rite without the reality is worthless. If you break the law, Paul says, verse 25, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. The knife used in circumcision might as well have been spared, because it avails nothing if the heart is not right. You might as well keep your clothes dry instead of being baptized, because baptism is worthless for one who is a hypocrite. You might as well blow your money on yourself instead of tithing it if you are living a life of disobedience. The right without the reality is utterly worthless. Secondly, The reality without the right is acceptable. It says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? On a number of occasions, I've had the opportunity to talk about spiritual things with a member of the Church of Christ. If you've ever spoken to someone from that persuasion, you learn very quickly that the most important thing in life to them is baptism. They believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved, and that your baptism is what saves you. I always take my Church of Christ friends to verse 26 here, which teaches that if a person who hasn't experienced the rite has nevertheless the reality of saving faith, then God considers him to have experienced the rite even if he hasn't experienced it outwardly. My argument usually gets nowhere, but isn't that what Paul is saying? Suppose there is someone who has sought the Lord with his whole heart, but has neglected baptism. Not because of a rebellious attitude, but because of ignorance. Or because perhaps he has misunderstood biblical teaching. Or perhaps because he never had the opportunity to be baptized, as say in a deathbed conversion. God isn't going to hold that omission against such a person. He will read that person's heart and impute to him the act in accord with the intent of his heart. The result, according to verse 27, is that there will be many uncircumcised Jews, and I would add unbaptized Christians, who will one day judge circumcised Jews and baptized Christians, who think they have it made just because they have experienced all the rites and rituals of the church. But thirdly, and very importantly, the rite with the reality is best. This is God's desire. God never intended that the rite and the reality be an either-or option. Circumcision with an obedient heart was God's desire for the Jewish people. And God's desire for us is baptism with sincere commitment and communion with personal examination and repentance and tithing with a heart of love and thankfulness and church membership with a desire to serve the Lord. Religious ritual does have value if it is accompanied by genuine faith. In fact, God himself gave us the rituals. And we as evangelicals, I think, are in considerable danger of taking them too lightly. We should not casually dismiss 2,000 years of church history. These religious rites and rituals have a very important place in the life of a believer, but only if they are joined to a genuine walk with God. The plain truth taught in these verses is this. You don't become a part of the family of God through religious rites and rituals. Look at verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. You see, as one pastor put it, it is not a question of whether one has been circumcised, baptized, galvanized, sanforized, or pasteurized. The question is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Has the Spirit of God regenerated you and given you a new heart? Are you born again, born from above? Our chapter ends with the observation that for the person who is a believer inwardly, such a person's praise is not from men, but from God. It is praise from God, my friends, that really counts, not praise from people. Approval from God is all that matters. If I have the smile of the world and the frown of God, It will profit me nothing on the day of judgment. But if I have the smile of God, then it matters not, or it should matter not, what anybody else thinks on that day or even today. There's one final question I'd like to ask. Is there then no point in being religious? That's what Paul asks at the beginning of the next chapter. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? We could rephrase it. What advantage is there in being a Christian? Or what value is there in baptism? The answer? Much in every way. Principally, the fact that believers have been entrusted with the very words of God. That is a privilege not to be taken lightly. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord of the universe has communicated with us and has shared His will with us in human language. And as a member of the family of God, it is an enormous privilege to come together with other believers, to worship that God, to study His word, and to encourage one another in a genuine living out of that word. In other words, there is no point in being religious just for the sake of being religious. But if religion leads one to the truth of God's word and through God's word into a personal relationship with Almighty God, then it is of inestimable value. 15 or 20 years ago, a book was published entitled, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. While a better title may have been How to Be a Christian While Being Religious, I appreciate that the author was trying to say the same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans 2. There is a terrible contrast between humanistic religion and biblical Christianity. Religion is our effort to find God. Christianity is God's effort to find us. Religion is what we do for God. Christianity is what God does for us. Religion has its focus on behaving. Christianity has its focus on believing first and then behaving. Religion puts its trust in work being done. Christianity puts its trust in a work that is finished. Religion's effort is to find an appropriate sacrifice for sin. Christianity accepts the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for sin. Religion's ultimate concern is for outward form. Christianity's ultimate concern is for inward reality. Someone here this morning may be so religious and so good and so sincere that you're asking, how could I be lost and without excuse and on my way to hell? How could that possibly be? Well, Charlie Brown asked the same kind of question when he stood on the ball field and exclaimed as he looked up at the scoreboard, 165-0. How can we lose when we're so sincere? The fact is that sincerity without truth is worthless. But Paul tells us here that truth without sincerity is also worthless. Truth with sincerity is what Christianity is all about. Truth lived out in a consistent walk with Christ. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, we are tempted to think of the hypocrites we know. Maybe someone sitting nearby us, or someone in another church, someone who is just phony. Lord, help us not to think about that person, but to think about ourselves and ask ourselves, are we genuinely walking with Christ? Does our religious faith have substance to it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to ask that question and answer it and do something about it. In Jesus' name.